Good afternoon, Pillar. It is a privilege to be here to reflect on our salvation on this Lord's Day, on our forgiveness in Jesus Christ, even as we read earlier, to think that as far as the east is from the west, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so our sins have been removed from us. But what a profound reality to reflect on and to dig into this afternoon. So, would you please take with me in your hands your copy of Scripture and turn to the book of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, and we'll be looking at this hopefully familiar passage and the promises that we find here. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, and this is God's word. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Let's come to our God in prayer. Our Father, please give us clarity in your word today. May we hear it and receive it by faith. Plant it within us. Write it upon our hearts in the pen of the Holy Spirit, which can never be erased. Lord, teach us to love you more and our neighbors above ourselves. Bring forth light and life in sin-dead hearts. Lord, only you can do this. And so we ask this in the name of Christ, our precious Savior. Amen. Some moments set new patterns for the rest of our lives. In a moment, everything has changed. Take a marriage, for example. The wedding day creates a new pattern of life for that married couple. The vows that they exchange before God, well, they establish a one-flesh union that will forever change their relationship. Whether you have been married a day or 50 years, you are enjoying the blessings of the promises that you made that day. Challenges, sure, in your marriage. But benefits? Absolutely, within the security of the marriage covenant. Dating, after all, can be a very stressful time because of all the uncertainty involved. Does she like me? Maybe not. If I say the wrong thing, is it going to blow the whole thing out of the water? But all of that is transformed on the wedding day into a holy union to be enjoyed for the rest of your life. Here in our text, there is a covenant promise that established an entirely new pattern for the people of God. It completely changed what it meant to be a follower of God. For example, we as Christians, well, we get to enjoy and partake in seafood and pork. We don't have temporal sacrifices. We don't even have a temple anymore in Jerusalem that we travel to four times a year. I mean, could you imagine me up here with a bowl and a knife and a bowl? I mean, maybe we could have Elder Basil on the grill. That'd be pretty nice. But the Jews, you see, they received the promise of the new covenant here at a time of great discouragement, when hope under the old covenant was at an all-time low. As the people, well, they were carried off into exile to Babylon and Egypt. As Jerusalem and their homes burned and the temple lay in ruins, God pointed them forward to a new hope that he would save his people. The faithful saints of old, they looked forward and longed for this day. And we as Christians, we can look back and see how God promised, and then he fulfilled what he promised. Couples, after all, they celebrate regularly their anniversaries with one another. Brothers and sisters, how often do we come back and reflect on the new covenant that gives us, bequeaths us all the blessings of Christ. This is not some obscure Old Testament trivia that kind of somehow vaguely applies to us. No, it is essential for every Christian. Whenever we think of the New Covenant, it is nothing less than the salvation of sinners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before our Lord was crucified, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." His death made good on God's promise here in our text to establish a new covenant with his people, a better covenant. Listen to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 through 8. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" Right here, citing our text. And so God asserts that there is an inherent limitation in the old covenant, necessitating a new one that is much more excellent. And so that's what we're digging into today. What makes the new covenant new? What makes it better? So our first thought today is that the new covenant is new because it is written on the heart, not on stone. It's written on our hearts, not on stone. Look with me at verse 33 of chapter 31. "For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." You see, the old covenant was carved into tablets of stone, but the new covenant is written on the tablets of our hearts. It works from the inside out of us, where the external law could never change or save us. We could never live up to the old covenant. And so God himself put it within us and gives us the faith to receive it. So first we need to back up a little bit and we need to talk about covenants in general and the old covenant in particular. Well, covenant is an agreement. It's a contract that is ritually enacted. Two parties come together, they set terms, they promise to obey the terms. They seal the deal through a ritual act. And you can see this in Genesis chapter 15, where God and Abraham make a covenant together. God promises to give Abraham offspring, land, and a blessing for all the nations. And then to seal the deal, Abraham cuts a bunch of animals in half, and God passes between the pieces. God says in this very vivid picture that seals the deal of the covenant, "If I fail to keep my promises, then let me be dead like these animals." And so this is true of the old covenant that God made with all of Israel at Mount Sinai. This is the old covenant that God describes, as it says here in verse 32, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He made a covenant with them on the day he rescued them from Egypt." They were slaves, after all, under Pharaoh. But God rescued them with a mighty hand, and he led them out. You remember, of course, the 10 plagues and the Red Sea. And then, before he brings them into the Promised Land, he makes a covenant with the Israelites that would shape their national identity. Under this covenant, God promised to care for his people. He promised to protect them from their enemies. He would grow their crops and their flocks and their families. He would keep them, the people of Israel, for himself. That was his promise of blessing under the covenant. But there were also conditions that the people needed to meet. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1 through 2 says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." So the people, they had to be obedient in order to receive these blessings. If and when they were unfaithful and broke the covenant, then they would receive the covenant curses instead of its blessings. And the core of that law was set out in the Ten Commandments as we learn to love God and to love our neighbors. As Jesus himself said, summarizing God's law, he said, "The great and first commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So God, having redeemed them from slavery, they thus belonged to him. They were God's people now. As our passage says, he was Lord and husband to them. So they as a people, as a nation, they were to reflect the God who had saved them. "Be holy as I am holy," he told them. So under the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, God promised to bless his people, and the people promised to follow him. At Mount Sinai, they stood before that burning, thundering mountain, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses then, he ritually enacts the covenant by splashing blood on the people, on the tabernacle, on the book of the law. But we also see highlighted here in verse 32 that this is the covenant that the people of God broke. They did not uphold their end of the contract. You see, the problem is an external law could never transform the sinner's heart. At times, it was kept externally. Other times, it was just rejected completely. But sinners do not desire to obey the law. And so we don't. And we fall short of the holiness that God requires. You remember, of course, that the Israelites, well, they broke the covenant basically as soon as God gave it to them. Moses receives the two tablets of the commandments, and he comes down from the mountain, and he finds them worshiping a golden calf. I mean, God specifically said, "Don't worship idols of created things." And there they are. And you remember that Moses broke the tablets as a picture of this broken covenant. Well, this was still true in the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because, well, he wept over Israel's sin and their fall into destruction. Jeremiah saw the weakness of the people, and he preached to them, hoping for repentance that never came. And this because their sin prevented them from receiving God's word. As 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. They could not receive the word of God. And this is what Jeremiah encountered. He preached, but they didn't hear him. The kings and the leaders, they were idolaters, making offerings to in the high places and even in the temple of God itself. God warned them that this would lead to their destruction and their exile, but they refused to hear. King Jehoiakim, he famously destroyed the very scroll that was warning him to repent. The scribe was reading it to him, and he would cut off the pieces that had been read, and he threw it into the fire. You can read that in Jeremiah chapter 36. What a picture of rebellion to the Lord. And the people, they were no better. Because of their idolatry and sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, God cast them out of their homes and exiled them to Babylon and Egypt. And even then, they kept on with their sacrifices. Jeremiah called them out on it. He says, "What are you doing? Didn't you learn your lesson? This is why we're here." But they refused to listen to him, specifically telling him that they would keep on sacrificing to these other gods. Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Well, they loved the darkness and they hated the light. People, prophets, and kings persecuted Jeremiah because of his message of righteousness. They threw him in the stocks. They threw him in a pit. And they murdered a fellow prophet of the Lord, Uriah. But beloved, this is still what we see today. Humanity is broken. We're not basically good inside. We're deeply flawed. Where do school shootings, workplace shootings, synagogue shootings come from? The same place that produces office gossip and racist jokes and internet bullying our own sinful hatred of God and our neighbors. We are broken, and politics cannot save us from ourselves. No welfare program can so reform a person's circumstances that it changes his nature. For all our modernity and progress, or even our postmodernity, we have at best changed our clothing, while the inward man still remains untouched. Man is the same today as 2,600 years ago when Jeremiah looked around. An external law cannot save us because our sin is written too deeply on our nature. Ephesians 2:2 says that we are dead in our transgressions, dead and running headlong after sin. We rightly and justly deserve the punishment and curses for our rejection of God's law. Now let me remind you, though, the law itself is, of course, good, right? Because the Mosaic Law, it reflects God's holy and loving nature, reflected in his design for our living. It's not a restrictive list of do's and don'ts. It's a guide to our life in fellowship with God. The problem is that we are unable to keep the law. God finds fault with them, as it said in Hebrews 8:8. Them, the people, not the law. The fault is in us. And so in this sense, it is weak and useless, Hebrews 7:18, because of our weakness. We can't save ourselves through keeping the law. He who stumbles in one point breaks it all. And so in this respect, Paul says that it kills us because it shows us how unholy we are. We need to be transformed from the inside out. As God promised, we need new hearts. Hearts of flesh, not stone. We have stone dead hearts, according to Ezekiel, cold and stubborn, resistant. God must bring it to life, beating and pumping life throughout the whole body. As Jesus himself said, we need to be born again. We were born once, but that in and to sin. Our first nature can't get us to salvation. It needs a complete renovation. We must be born again with a new spiritual life in us. But how does this happen? We see next that the new covenant is new because it came through the work of Jesus, not man. Clearly man is unable to keep the law. So Jesus did it for us. Look again at verse 34 at the end. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This is the reason, this is the method by which God saves us. The root of the new covenant is the atonement of Jesus Christ that fulfilled the old covenant and paved the way for the new. Jesus paid what we owed but could never afford. Because remember that the old covenant, well, there were requirements on the people. Who's acting in these verses? The old covenant had requirements on the people. When they broke the covenant, the whole thing was nullified and the curses invoked upon them. But notice, in the new covenant, there's no requirements on the people. Who is acting in our text? God, in every case, he says, I will make this covenant. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will forgive their iniquity. God says that he will enact the new covenant by himself, regardless of our failings. Again, this must be the case if we are to be saved, since our sins have already disqualified us. But God promised to act on our behalf by sending Jesus Christ to die in our place. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first, that is the first covenant, in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Do you see the connections here between the old covenant and the new? The sacrifices of the old could not fulfill our righteousness. Only true obedience could please God. So Jesus did that. He obeyed God's will in every area of his life, including laying down his life for sinners. His obedient sacrificial death, that was the sin offering that God accepted for our forgiveness. This fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law under the old covenant. Once for all, as it says, as Jesus said, it is finished. And then at the same time, his blood is the ritual that enacts the new covenant. God forgives our iniquity, the guilt and the penalty of death on that cross when Christ took the curse of the law upon himself and buried it in the tomb. For all those who put their faith in Christ, we are now right before God. There's no more condemnation. Those sins, they're gone. They're wiped from our account. God remembers them no more, nor holds them against us. And so you see, Jesus then puts his spirit within us to bring that faith to life. He makes us alive from the inside out. This is how the law of God and of Christ is written on our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3:3 says that you, the Corinthians, show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. This living heart in us, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then leads us to do the will of God from the heart. And I want to be a little bit clear and nuanced here. Because God does not give us grace so that we can then fulfill the law and be saved by our own works righteousness. No. No, that is Roman Catholic teaching, and that is works righteous heresy. No, we are saved by the righteousness of Christ alone. He kept the law perfectly. He alone is holy as his Father is holy. And we come under his righteousness by faith in our new heart. And that is how we are saved. But then, as having been saved, having been renewed, we walk with Christ in faith. And our faith then leads us to genuine, heartfelt obedience to his desire for our lives. Brothers and sisters, all of this, the new life in Christ with the indwelling Spirit, comes through the forgiveness of our sins in Christ Jesus. The new covenant is rooted in his atoning work. For this reason, he was given the name of Jesus. Oh, the name of Jesus, which means God saves. He has indeed saved us from our sins. Beloved, do you have God's law written upon your heart? Have you been transformed from the inside out? Again, you don't need to be perfectly new, but are you genuinely new? Remember that Jeremiah dealt with a lot of formalism in the religion around him, a lot of external performance at times. You may have come to church your entire life. That doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. Brothers and sisters here at PBC have shared that they did the same, coming their entire lives to church, but didn't actually meet Jesus until years later, when they stopped to think about their own sin and ask him for forgiveness. Is this perhaps you today, this afternoon? One diagnostic question that you can ask, that our text asks, is the law a source of life to you or a source of death? If you love God, you will keep his commandments, 1 John 5:2. You will want to keep his commandments because the new heart yearns for the righteousness that it finds in God's law. The law is not irrelevant for the new covenant Christian. It's still there. It's just written on our hearts. And so we crave it in our lives. This is why we study the Bible, even the Old Testament. We want to know all about God and through what he has revealed. And we find treasures in every part of it that we may love him more. So, do you love God? Do you love other Christians in the family? Do you seek to love non-Christians into our family? If you realize that you do not yet know the beauty and grace of our Lord God, If he is still a backwards and repressive thing to you, then you must come and ask him for his forgiveness. Because you are right now in a dangerous place. You have rejected God's kindness and sinned against him. You've broken his law, probably every single commandment, whether by sinful action or by sinful desire. And one day you'll have to answer to God. Judgment is coming, but Jesus died so that you would not have to face that. So you can trust in him. You can trust in him without delay. You don't know how much time God has given you. The Bible says that the wicked king Jehoiakim, who I mentioned earlier, he died at the age of 36, half the lifespan of a normal Israelite. And he may have thought that he would have time to shape up, but he didn't. And all of a sudden, it was too late. Do not wait until too late comes for you. You must find an answer for your rebellion. And the answer cannot come from you. It came from God, and it is free. You don't have to pay anything. You don't have to shape yourself up first before coming to him. All you have to do is come and receive it. So come talk to me. Come talk to any of the other elders or the friend who brought you here today, because we would love to introduce you to Jesus Christ. And once you have met Christ, you will rightly respond like Paul and every one of God's people do. Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So thirdly we see that the new covenant is new because all know the Lord, not some. All know the Lord. There's this amazing corollary to the regeneration that God works in sinners under the new covenant. Verse 34, it says, back to Jeremiah 31, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. The entire new covenant community will be truly saved. They know him in a salvific sense. Every believer, from the youngest Christian to the most seasoned saint, is vibrantly alive in Christ. Because you see, national Israel under the old covenant was spiritually mixed. If you were born into a Jewish family, congratulations, you're in the old covenant. But it also says that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Right? Because spiritually speaking, just because you're born to a Jew doesn't mean that you love God. As the Old Testament shows, defiance of God is more the norm than obedience to him. There were those who looked apart from the outside. There were those who probably flashed and got by on their ethnic identity card. But they did not know God. But the new covenant community is not mixed. The church is made up of believers and only believers. So we don't need to convince each other to repent and believe. Every person is a new creation in Christ Jesus. We are family in him. I mean, we experience this unity in our church every week, do we not? We are an odd grab bag of society. We're not some homogenous ethnic community. We have young people, and we have those who are young at heart. We have all sorts of personalities and interests, and the bond that holds us all together is the love of Jesus Christ for us and in us. Now, two caveats here so that you don't suddenly go axing all of us elders. There is still instruction under this dispensation, if you will. The New Testament recognizes, for example, elders and pastors and deacons. Godly older men and women are instructed to teach the younger. So there is still instruction. We're still growing as disciples of Christ. We can and we should be encouraging one another. But specifically, there's no special mediator that we go through to get to God, like the temple priest under the old covenant. I mean, we don't have time to explore the order of Melchizedek, but Christ has opened access for every believer to come into the throne room of the Father. We're all welcome there in his name, and we are also all equipped as God's ministers under this new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6. You, every single one of you, are empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve one another. And so do so. Do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And our second caveat, we are indeed talking about the spiritual reality of the church. Because the physical reality, this side of heaven, there may be unregenerate people in this local church. But as good Baptists, right, we believe the church should ideally include only confessing believers, and we do the best we can. And if it should so happen that a member's life no longer matches their confession of faith, well, then we do. We lovingly call them to know the Lord, to return to him in faith. And if necessary, we update our membership roles accordingly. But the spiritual reality of the church is that every one of the new covenant people of God all know him. Each of us has trusted in him, been washed of our sins, and we are brothers and sisters in the same family, living and striving out in our faith in obedience to God together. So then lastly, the new covenant is new because we are God's people forever. At the end of verse 33, this gem here, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And this is a theme that God has been preaching to his people throughout the Old Testament. Our salvation restores us to a close and intimate relationship with God that our sin had broken. Broken. We were once enemies, and now we're seated at his table. Now, if you've been reading carefully, you'll note that God actually specifically made this covenant with the house of Judah and Israel. I mean, let's just be textually honest here. The old covenant and the new covenant were both made with the Jews. Now, not everybody here, most of us here in this room are not Jews, but Gentile. So then how does the new covenant cover us? Because we're not named as beneficiaries here in Jeremiah 31. And yet God's plan was always to save and include people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. First to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. As I alluded to earlier, God promises to Abraham to bless all the nations through his offspring. Well, that descendant of Abraham, that was Jesus. And we are all united and blessed in him. You see, God includes Gentiles by grafting us into the people of God. Romans chapter 11, 17. Turn with me there. Verse 17. "And you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." You see, the Bible explains God's plan using an agricultural concept that's actually still in use today. A graft is when you cut off a branch from one fruit tree, and then you can actually splice that branch into a new tree. And the rootstock, the new tree, will then accept the grafted branch like one of its own branches and nourish it. The roots will feed both natural and graft branches. So you can end up with a tree that is producing both apples and pears at the same time. Pretty cool. And that is a picture of Gentiles, because we are grafted into the people of God, and we thereby participate in the promises of God that were originally announced to the Jews. God's plan was amazingly clever. Both Jew and Gentile receive God's salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the old and the new covenant. In Christ, there was now neither Jew nor Greek, because we're both brought together into the one people of God and the family of God. In the new covenant, there's just believers who know God and love him forever. Because our salvation is, in a sense, an eternal promise under this covenant. There's a finality, a sense of finality to God's words here. We will be his people forever. He will be our God forever. God had cast off and exiled the Israelites for their unfaithfulness, calling them not my people. But they, because they had been like an adulterous wife and were put to shame. But God now, in his mercy, restores the relationship broken by the sinner. God himself is atoning for our sins and bringing us back to life. So God brings us back to himself to be his people. As Jeremiah chapter 31 continues in verses 35 to 37, God is saying, this covenant is eternal. It will never be set aside or replaced. As long as the sun is shining by day and the moon and the stars are shining by night, oh, this covenant, this new covenant will stand. It's all finished on the cross. Jesus paid it all, and we bring nothing in our hands and receive everything from him. Nothing, nothing can separate us from his love, not even our own sin, because he's paid for that. He's atoned for it. R.C. Sproul said once, after reading the Old Testament for the first time as a Christian, he said, our God is a God who plays for keeps. Let this comfort you. This is not the dating period where we can mess it up. No, you're not hopeless, because it was all accomplished for you. We are redeemed, covered by Christ's perfect righteousness. So you will stand before God in that throne room, complete in our Savior. Our God says, from beginning to end, the new covenant, it's nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that this good news is the power of God for salvation for all who come in faith. Beloved, when was the last time that you thought about your wedding day with Christ? Let's come to him in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for bringing us, wedding us to your Son. We were broken wretches, but you washed us. You clothed us in clean robes and drew us sweetly into the banquet hall of Christ. Took us by the hand to lead us out of darkness and into light. Lord, I pray for those here today who are still in the darkness of their own hearts. Thank you for bringing them here today. Give them hearts of flesh to repent and believe. Give them your love and hope and joy. Write it upon their hearts and bring them home to yourself. Lord, we thank you for sending Christ your Son so that we would not perish but have eternal life. For sending your Spirit to renew us so that we receive that new life. We will walk in the newness of the new covenant. Lord, whether near or far, you brought us all together. You bought us all together by his blood. And it is to your glory and to your majesty. You promised, you covenanted to do so. So we have the utmost confidence and hope and wonder. You are our God. That makes all the difference. We pray this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.